Please turn with me in your Bibles the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. My apologies, you will be taking notes today on old outlines, but with God's blessing, we'll still be able to be clear enough, I trust. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. You will remember that it is the eagle-like living creature that calls to John, that beast that looked like a flying eagle soaring above the earth. If you remember our former exposition, although a somewhat tentative conclusion, I, in my own studies, have been growing in confidence with respect to it. This was representative of the ministers during this season, as well as the church, reflective of their teaching, letting go of the things of this earth with its miseries, and soaring high above it to contemplate spiritual realities, even as they were giving themselves up completely for those spiritual realities, giving themselves up completely for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. During this season, there were three of the great Roman persecutions. John has been called upon again to give his attention, and he does. He sees a pale horse. The horse is now turned from the white of victory to the red of bloodshed and civil war, to the black of dearth, and now to the paleness of death. The empire is portrayed as a dead thing that is near unto dissolution. You know how when the body dies, as the Lord decreed from the very beginning, it will return to its constituent dust. It will dissolve. And here, the Roman Empire is portrayed as a corpse that is very near to dissolution. The agent of all of this is death himself. And we have a very striking image, probably the most striking image of the four first seals. It's become famous in literature, and death has an attendant, namely Hades, in our translation hell, but most likely the grave is in view, the idea being that death is destroying the lives of men, and their corpses are being dumped in the grave that follows along behind death, that grave that is ever crying, "More, more." Last week we saw that it is the offended Christ that grants this commission to death. He uses the keys that he has been given over death and the grave to open the grave as a judgment against a Christ-rejecting, gospel-rejecting empire. Something that ought to make every American tremble. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I thought that we might finish up this morning with the final part of verse 8 and talk about the history of the empire. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. By my best estimate, I think that this period covers the years from roughly 248 to about 292, give or take a year or two on either side. To give you Gibbon's general assessment of this period, and sometimes general assessments by qualified, competent historians can be better than trying to look at all of the details. Here's not a detail view, but a general view, not a tree view, but the forest view, because sometimes we can lose the forest for the trees. Gibbon said that these years were a time of shame and misfortune, of confusion and calamity for the empire. He went on to say that the ruined empire seemed to approach the last and fatal moment of its dissolution. An interesting illustration of the pale horse. Here he said that the empire seemed as if it was ready to die and dissolve. Interestingly enough, you remember, now you have to think back several months now, but I had mentioned that even historicist interpreters, good reformed interpreters of the apocalypse, have tended to agree on the proper interpretation of the first three seals. They agreed in a general sense that this has to do with the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, but the images, you get a wide variety of application of the images to particular things in history. Interestingly enough, the historic interpreters tend to come back together on the fourth seal, this period of time being so marked by death and bloodshed and the loss of men. Let us take a quick look back at the forces that are already at work when we hit our period. The civil wars continue. That great evil that was introduced in the 180s of the military holding the reins of power in the empire continues, and enterprising generals continue to compete for the throne and engage in civil war as they conduct war games to try to claim that throne to the great expense of the empire. Then in 215, Caracalla's oppressive system of taxation was instituted, and that continued. It broke the strength of the provinces. This is very bad. I saw a bumper sticker not too long ago. It said, "No farms, no food." And that has always been the case. The farms are destroyed by war. And the strength of the farmers is broken by an unjust taxation system, removing the motivation to work. And of course, this is going to lead to want, to poverty, to dearth, that there is not hardly enough to get by. With these things in view, I wanted to point out a very common historical dynamic. I think a dynamic that every student of history understands. War is destructive both to manpower and to land. And all by itself, it tends to famine. You consider Palestine now, which 3,000 years ago and more was one of the most fruitful places in all of the earth, is a wasteland now. It is barren. And that's not because the soil has changed. It's because it has been the scene of a constant war. 2,000 years now, constant warfare in the region has broken the strength of farming there. And so it's an uncultivated wasteland for the most part. So war, all by itself, has a great tendency to lead to famine. You add to that an oppressive taxation system, how much more so? Famine leads to pestilence and disease. When there is not enough good and wholesome food, then the immune system suffers, and disease is right upon the heels of malnutrition. And all of this tends to a great depopulation, which, at least in the ancient world, led to problems with wild beasts. As the number of men grew few, and beasts were unchecked in their multiplication, men were no longer able to keep their cities free from ravenous beasts, and people would be lost to wild animal attacks. And so we see a progression here. The sword, and hunger, that is famine, and death. You should know here that pestilence is almost certainly in view. It'd be strange to say that death was killing them with death, which is obvious. One of the Hebrew word devar, which is pestilence, in the Greek Septuagint is almost universally translated thanatos, which is death, but it's a particular kind of death that's in view, the death of disease. So sword, hunger, disease, and finally the beasts of the earth consume the lives of men. As I mentioned, I do think we have a marker for the commencement of our period. Even before its chief miseries began in 250, I set the time at 248 in agreement with E.B. Eliot. Remember, the empire has already been gathering this blackness. War and dearth are already at work. Ruinous elements are already at work in the empire. In 248, Rome celebrated their what they esteemed to be their 1,000th year. And so they had their customary centenary games at that time, celebrated by Emperor Philip. And during this time, they offered solemn sacrifices to Pluto, or in Greek, Hades, and Persephone. Now, if you know anything about Greco-Roman mythology, Pluto, or Hades in the Greek, was the god of the grave and of the underworld. Persephone was the queen of the underworld. It was customary in general to offer sacrifices to Hades to secure the welfare of the empire, particularly during times of severe hardship, war, famine, and disease. And this is recorded, this is no mere guesswork, in the Sibylline books of the period. This practice is expressly commended when the empire is vexed by war, famine, and disease. Then let there be sacrifices offered to Hades for the protection of the empire. Strange thing, almost paradoxical, that you would offer to the god of death, the grave, and the underworld for the preservation of life and well-being. But so they did. And this was quite a celebration in 248 because they were celebrating their 1,000th year, and they did it in honor of the grave. You remember here it said that death was followed along by Hades. I wonder here if it's not something of what theologians call lex talionis, the law of retribution or judgments in kind. It is as if God said, you will worship the god of the grave, then to your god you will go. And then he begins to send them in legions to their god, Hades, to death, and to the grave, and to the underworld. But more specifically, we have death's fourfold commission, which each one of these aspects so easily demonstrable in this age. That's why I said all interpreters tend to come back together at this point. The historical features are so striking. First, concerning the sword, Gibbon says, every instant of time, it's very striking, every instant of time was marked. Every province of the Roman Empire was afflicted by barbarous invaders and military tyrants. Behold the sword grown great. And it's interesting, it's military tyrants, civil war, and it is barbarian invaders in all of the provinces all of the time. That's Gibbon's assessment. We have been commenting since the Second Seal on the civil unrest in the empire. And at this period of time, the empire is actually divided up into four parts because of these civil wars. In other words, contending generals actually managed to break off chunks of the empire for themselves, and the empire is divided into four parts because of civil war, and then only two bloody civil wars would bring the empire back together under Aurelian in 275. So you can see here that the civil afflictions of the Romans were increasing so much so that the empire actually broke up for a time and was only brought back together through more civil war. During this period, the foreign invasions increase and become much worse. I want to give you just some illustration, but it goes on and on and on. We quite literally could spend the whole rest of the day into the afternoon hours talking about the foreign invasions. There were so many. But just some exemplary ones. They entered into war with the Germanic Goths, 268 to 270, a time marked by carnage and a great pestilence that was attached to the war. There was the Alemannic invasion of Italy itself. So here the Germanic tribes have penetrated all the way down into Italy. The Romans were defeated in the first battle so sorely that a man of the next generation, Vobiscus, said the empire almost dissolved. In other words, this invasion was so threatening that they thought that they were going to lose Rome altogether and that it was the end of the empire. But ultimately, still, the empire is not dissolved, and they were able to turn the Alemanni back. The Ilani, another Germanic tribe, invaded Asia Minor quite successfully, and it just goes on and on. So the Romans are fighting internally amongst themselves, and this gives the barbarians ample opportunity to breach the borders and to invade effectively. This period was also marked by famine. There's not a whole lot to say about this, except in general. Gibbon says, there was a general famine, which was the inevitable consequence of rapine and oppression, which extirpated the produce of the present and the hope of future harvests. You might remember that from the third seal. He's now talking about our present period, but he looks back and he said, what do you expect from the warfare and the oppressive taxation, except that the present harvest was cut off and the hope for future harvests was also cut off. And then for a period of 15 years, there was one of the most deadly plagues that the civilized world has ever seen, from 250 to 265. Gibbon says, famine is almost always followed by epidemical diseases, the effect of scanty and unwholesome food. But other causes must have contributed to that furious plague, which from the year 250 to the year 265 raged without interruption in every province, every city, and almost every family of the empire. To give you some sense of just how terrible this plague was, and I'm not sure that physicians looking back are able to say exactly what the plague was, what the specific strain might have been or some such thing. Perhaps it doesn't exist anymore. I don't know. But Gibbon says that 5,000 people died daily in Rome. 5,000 people died daily in the city of Rome. And he says many towns that had escaped the hands of the barbarians were entirely depopulated by disease. So they escaped from the sword only to be completely destroyed by this plague. We have some records about some places. We don't have complete records. But we do have some records to give us some estimate. From Alexandria, Egypt, which was one of the great cities of the world, one third of the population was destroyed by this pestilence. If you can imagine, one out of every three people. And you can see why Gibbon was able to say probably almost every household was touched by this disease. One of the hardest things to prove about this period has been the wild beasts. But I do believe that there is sufficient and significant evidence. The lack of evidence in this regard led some interpreters to think that perhaps the wild beasts were referring to the way that the Christians were persecuted and killed. Others thought that it was the persecutors themselves, or the tyrants who were involved in all of this warfare, that they are the wild beasts that are killing men. But I do think we can simply take the words properly. I want to introduce you to a man briefly. His name is Arnobius. He wrote 296. It's right on the heels of our period, but you'll notice that in his writing it's a retrospective glance. It's looking backwards. He was a North African Christian and an apologist for the Christian religion. He's important because, of course, Christians and Christianity are being blamed for this calamity. The argument would run something like this. The empire is suffering the way that it is suffering because so many have turned away from our traditional gods, which always protected Rome, to this new god, Jesus Christ, who is unable to protect Rome, and the old gods are angry. That was a very common form of argumentation. But part of Arnobius's argument is that the current calamities had always existed in some measure before when they were fully under the old gods. And so this, in other words, things haven't really changed altogether. He says this, and for my purposes, I want you to see that what he's saying is that during this period of time in 296, the citizens of the empire are being vexed by Roman beasts, or wild beasts, and it's been going on for some time. And he expects everybody to recognize it to be the case. It's part of his argumentation. So people are complaining about wild beasts, and he's able to say, when have such wars been fought with wild beasts? In other words, in 296, they're fighting with it. It's been going on for a while. He expects everybody, his whole audience, to recognize it. But then he said, were they not also before us? And in other words, this sort of thing has happened before. This is very interesting in translating Poole's synopsis. I have had opportunity to sample the ancient histories, and they will talk about occasions where, for example, entire cities were depopulated by a hornet invasion or locusts. So Arnobius is drawing back on that previous history. He says, haven't we had these things in our histories going back to ancient times, that whole cities could be wiped out, depopulated by pests or by lions or these sorts of things? He says, when did ruin befall the people from venomous serpents, as it is in our day? Was it not also before us? These sorts of things have happened before. But for our purposes, it is something that is happening in present for the Roman Empire. I want you to notice, before going on, how pertinent and perfect all of the images are for describing this period of time. And as I was looking at this evidence afresh, I trembled to be in the presence of God, who speaks and who had declared this history so perfectly before it happened. How could you capture the spirit of an age in just two or three sentences with four or five symbols or something like that, and yet capture it so perfectly, so comprehensively, every little word significant, so appropriate, so fitting for things that couldn't have even have been imagined in John's day? One final thing before we move on to some doctrine and practice. Note also the extent of death's commission, that it would be a fourth part of the Roman earth. There are two interpretations for this. I want to give you Eliot's first, which I think is very interesting but not quite satisfying. He appeals to the Latin Vulgate, which woodenly translated into English is that his commission was over the four parts of the earth. Now you will remember first by civil war, and then by Diocletian on purpose in the 280s, the Roman Empire was divided into four parts. And he sees this as being indicative of the division of the empire by this time, but that the commission for death would go over all four. And that's very interesting. Briefly, the four parts of the Roman Empire, you had two western sections and two eastern sections. You had Britain and France, out of which the family of Constantine would arise. You had North Africa, Spain, and Italy as sort of like an eastern section, if you will, like a south and eastern section of the western half of the empire. And then from Italy through what's called Illyrium, this is going to be very important. I have a map. You don't have a map. Next week you'll have a map. But down through Illyrium, down into Greece was a third section. And then in Palestine, Asia Minor, and Egypt was a far eastern section. This was the division under Diocletian. And so Eliot appeals to the Vulgate and speculates that Jerome had an exemplar in Greek that read the four parts rather than the fourth part. And of course, you wouldn't have to change the wording very much to arrive at that. I investigated this very thoroughly, and I could not find a Greek text that dissents from the reading here in your English version, which is a fourth part rather than the four parts. And with that in view, I do think that this is likely a reference to the casualty rate. So it's not, see, Eliot's wanting to take it as extent. It goes over the four parts. But here I think rather it is the casualty rate that is given to death. His commission will extend to a fourth part of the Roman population. And as we saw with the record in Alexandria, it's not far off, is it? If Alexandria, a populous city, is afflicted by disease to a third part, you would expect that rural populations were probably less than a fourth part, probably fared better in pestilence because there's not so many people so very close together. A fourth part is probably right, although there's no way of saying with absolute certainty, because the records from the period simply don't exist, or at least have not been recovered to the present day. So one quarter is quite plausible, about right, you would think, if the bigger cities were losing a third and rural centers were doing better than a quarter total is probably about right. Let us take away from this a doctrine, and then I wanted to bring to you some of the preaching and teaching of the exemplary minister of the age, Cyprian, and take away a small grab bag of lessons from him as he was teaching during this period and living through this horrific calamity. Our doctrine: without repentance, God's normal course is to intensify and multiply judgments. Again, without repentance, God's normal course is to intensify and multiply judgments. And this is exactly what we've seen in the Roman world. Their peace and prosperity is first broken by civil war. They repented not, and God's arm was outstretched still. He brought them into a measure of dearth by an oppressive taxation system, their own sin. They repent not, they believe not the gospel, but continue to persecute, and God's arm is stretched out still. And now he brings famine, plague, and wild beasts, and the judgments continue to multiply. I've said in the doctrine that this is God's normal method. He can bring judgments, of course, suddenly and immediately, but one of his attributes, indeed in Exodus, one of the attributes that he himself preaches to Moses and gives to Moses, is that he is long-suffering and slow to anger. His anger comes on by degrees. It starts off with some gentle footsteps, and there are frequently many footsteps before you hear the charge of the armed man coming to complete the business. It is not unusual for him to grant seasons for people to repent before they are completely cut off. This is his method with his enemies. Rome set itself against Jesus Christ, and so they were in this way vexed. It will be his method with our nation as well, apart from repentance and reformation. Continue in your prayers that our nation will be granted repentance and a turning from this wayward, and if you understand our doctrine this morning, certainly destructive course. This is not the hysterical language of the wild-eyed preacher. This has happened before. It has happened over and over again in history. It is declared to us in the Word of God, and it will happen again. We're not different. We're not special. We set ourselves against the Most High. We are going to be the great losers in the conflict. But more immediately for our purposes this morning, this is also God's method with his children, although we wouldn't call them judgments so much as chastenings. God's normal method in correcting us with respect to our sinful defects is to first speak a gentle word to us. And when we won't listen to gentle words, he frequently will become more adamant. You might find strange providences. A certain doctrine or text of scripture is set before you over and over and over again, as if the Lord is trying to rattle your cage and get your attention. And then when we don't repent, a providence frequently becomes painful and increases in its painfulness until such a time as we are brought to repentance. Some of us, probably all of us, will have had some experience of this and will have known when it's happening. We'll be able to identify it when it's happening. But I wanted to instruct the children in particular. We adults, such as we are, frequently find it difficult to admit faults and to confess freely. And a lot of this is because when we were growing up, we weren't trained properly. We endeavored to conceal sins, as sinners will always do, but then we were simply allowed to get away with it. Parents and teachers allowed flimsy arguments and excuses for sinful behavior, and then we developed habits. Rather than a full and free confession and admission, we lie, we extenuate, we mitigate, we half conceal, and so on. But you have an opportunity to do better and to be better than what we have been. And there's a simple practice that you can start right now that will help you immensely as you become older and will make you more profitable to everyone around you. I promise you will be appreciated by the people around you 100-fold more if you can just master this now. Your parents come to you and they say, "Hey, you've done something wrong here." And when you see that you've done wrong, don't explain it away, don't mitigate, don't excuse, and don't lie. Just say, "You're right, I'm sorry, I've done the wrong thing." Very simple, very direct, but it will be very good for you. "You're right, I'm sorry, I've done the wrong thing." Even better than that, as soon as your conscience starts to bother you and tell you you've done the wrong thing, if you've sinned in front of somebody else, go to that person and without them even having to ask and say, "I've sinned, I've done the wrong thing," and make this a practice of your life. But it's not an easy thing to develop. And the older you get, the more difficult it will become. Pride tends to grow as we age. And so we need to begin fighting it early and often so that you can have some mastery over it as you grow. some things to watch out for. So I've told you what to do. Here are some things not to do. Frequently, your parents will no doubt come to you and they'll fuss about something. You've not done the right thing here. And you know that you've not done the right thing, but you don't like the way that you're being treated particularly. But I'll warn you about something. Watch your attitude. They're doing it the right way. They're doing it the wrong way. It really doesn't matter too much for you. It is all for your good. So watch your attitude. Watch your face. No bad words. No bad faces. No bad attitudes. If you can master these things, if you can say, here, I'm being chastened for my well-being and my good. You're right. I'm wrong. I've sinned. I'm sorry. You'll be much happier as you grow up. And so will everybody that knows you. I suppose that this is a good lesson for the adult people as well as the small people. If we could master this even in later years, we will become much more useful in the kingdom of God. We will be like Lady Wisdom in the early chapters of Proverbs, bringing peace and pleasantness with us everywhere that we go. And it's very simple. The great temptation, we always think, if I admit fault. And when you think about it soberly, you know that it's not true. You know that it's not true. But we always think, if I admit fault, then people are going to think less of me. But it's not true. People will think less of you if you lie about it, or you excuse it, explain it away, mitigate it, treat it like it's not so bad. People tend not to be impressed by half-baked apologies. But when the apology is full and sincere and direct, that tends to make people think a lot more of you. Because then you'll seem like an honest person and a sober person and a person that is concerned with the great business of the soul. So full and free apologies will never hurt your reputation in the long run. There's an old English proverb, honesty is the best policy. In the long run, honesty is always the best thing and always bears the best fruit, even if it's painful in the short run. So I wanted to bring you now to Cyprian and some instruction from old Cyprian. If you remember from a handful of sermons ago, I mentioned Cyprian as a representative man of the age. At the time, I simply mentioned the fact that during an age where there were so many martyrs, men were actually running headlong into martyrdom, which was certainly not the right thing to do. Cyprian, as a sober minister, escaped from the Decian persecution, not by denying Christ, but simply eluding capture, which was certainly the right thing to do. But it was controversial, and he was criticized for it. So he's representative of the age in that way, one of the great controversies in the church. But then he also representative in that he was arrested and martyred under Valerian during the next great persecution, bearing a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. I wanted to bring before you two writings with two sets of lessons. In 255, he wrote a letter to an African judge by the name of Demetrian. He acknowledges that the Christians are indeed being blamed for the hardships in the Roman Empire. I gave you the argument earlier. We've abandoned the old gods. The old gods are angry with us. All of this is the Christians' fault. But Cyprian makes bold to say that Christ rejecting Rome is to blame. And that the problem is not that Christ is not able to defend the empire, but that Christ has a controversy with the empire and is judging and punishing it. And here we do have a good lesson for us immediately. Remember, a timely repentance is a good thing, and so is a timely faith. As long as we are outside of the faith, we are enemies to Christ and to his kingdom. And we need to make peace with this great adversary. And we do that by trusting in the Savior, by trusting in the Son. But there's no time to delay. Now is the acceptable time. And now is the day of salvation. And you remember what Paul told the Hebrew Christians. He said, if you reject this one and only Savior, there is nothing left to you except a fearful expectation of coming judgment. There's only one salvation, only one Savior. And this is the time to close with Him. And for people in the church, this warning needs to be given in a particular kind of way, because I'd be surprised if anybody here was in open hostility to the Christian religion. But you should know that failure to embrace Christ by faith is still rejection, and is still to treat Him as an enemy and not to close with Him as a friend. And so I've reminded you in times past, and I'd warn you again, hell is full of people who sat in churches who were perfectly fine with the Christian religion but never closed with Christ by faith. And it ought not to be so with you. Repent and believe the gospel. Interestingly enough, and this is another reason why I called him a representative man of the day, he wrote a little treatise a couple of years earlier than his letter to Demetrian, I think 253 or so, called De Mortalitate, concerning mortality or death. And it's interesting, here the great image of this period has been the agency of death, and he writes this book concerning death. He wanted to comfort Christians who were suffering, in particular at that time, from the plague in North Africa. So here he is as a pastor comforting Christians who are suffering alike with the people around them, the ill effects of the plague. And I wanted to give you the four principal lessons from this little treatise, which are seasonable for us as we prepare for an approaching hardship in our own nation. The first lesson, Cyprian, somewhat paradoxically, takes the current calamities as evidence that the fulfillment of the promises are at hand. And it works something like this. Christ prophesied all of these calamities. You remember Christ's prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, and that there would be wars and rumors of wars and this great bloodshed and all of these sorts of things. And he said, and then after that, there was the promise of Christ's return. So we must needs pass through these calamities to make our approach to the return of Christ. Now we might look at this and think, Cyprian was off the mark because the return of Christ was very far away. Wait until we get to the sixth seal. He wasn't wrong at all. If you understand the return of Christ in a broader sense, go home and read the sixth seal, and you might discover that Cyprian did not miss the mark. But his idea was that Christ prophesied all these calamities and the sufferings of the church, and then he prophesied that the glory of the church would follow that. And so he takes the present calamities, and they become an exhortation and an encouragement. Our salvation is closer now than when we first believed, and closer now in the midst of the calamities than when we were comfortable. And so he takes this hardship and he makes it evidence of a positive advance. And whatever hardships you might be suffering, as long as you are putting one foot in front of the other, you can always console yourself at the end of every day. My salvation is closer now than when I first believed. And it is only through much tribulation, as Paul told the Christians of Asia Minor, that we will enter into the kingdom of God. A second lesson from Cyprian, and I was encouraged to see that he was drawing the same applications that I have been drawing even before I read his little book. He said the Christian's death is not death, but life. He said, what is the Christian's death except passage from an evil world full of sin and misery, death, decay, and ruin, to a world of perfect happiness and unhindered fellowship with God? And it does make you think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "If a man believes on me, though he were dead, yet will he live." The death of the Christian is not death, but life, and to enter into life in a much greater fullness. This is what the Scriptures teach, and we must believe it. A third lesson: don't stumble over the common sufferings. It could be very confusing to Christians to see themselves suffering in just the same way that all of the surrounding unbelievers are suffering. So both persecutor and Christian, all suffering in a common providence. But he reminds them that the Scriptures are clear that one providence befalls all. In other words, you might think about the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes: "One providence befalls the righteous man and the wicked man, the man who sacrifices and the man who refuses to sacrifice," and so on. One event happens to them all. Or you might think of Job. Job is a strong Christian, a strong believer in Christ, and yet he's suffering while wicked men are running off with all of his goods and apparently prospering, and so on. Cyprian wants to go on and then make it even more striking and harder for us to swallow. He said, "And some things are even harder for the believer than for the unbeliever. The believer suffers every day the opposition of the devil and the world and his painful struggle with his own sin." But he says, don't stumble over these things. These are things that the Scriptures have prepared us for, things that the Scriptures told us to expect. And when we find them, then we're sure that this is the Christianity that was described in the Bible. Not some foreign thing, but exactly what our Lord told us to expect. And then he goes on to say that all of the Christian sufferings are wonderfully transformed. They are now no longer, it's no longer pointless pain now, but all of it is useful to advance us in our salvation, in our sanctification. And he says that this is to be thought of as nothing other than that struggle that is necessary before victory. And that turns you back to his first lesson. If we're going to have the victory, we must first struggle in the war. And so let us not be discouraged by the struggle in the common warfare, because the end of the matter for us is victory. And then, somewhat alluding back to his second lesson, he says that death is common to all men, but not common. All men will expire, and the soul will be separated from the body. But these things are very different for the unbeliever and the believer. For the unbeliever, he departs unto punishment in terror. But for the believer, his death is the end of his labors, his consolation, and the entrance into his great happiness. The Christians ultimately are strangers in this world, and their death is going home to their own country and their own place. And finally, a fourth lesson. He exhorts the Christians not to murmur or fear, because all things belong to them, and all of these things are for them. And it made me think of the words of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "All things are yours, whether the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours." It's interesting that he says death belongs to us, as if it was among the goods that we possess. Eventually we are going to be liberated from this mortal frame and pass on to an unhindered fellowship with our God. And so all are ours, and we are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And that is our great happiness. We have no occasion to be afraid or even to murmur or complain. I had mentioned before that I was more encouraged in these recent studies concerning the interpretation of the soaring eagle. Doesn't it seem to you that Cyprian was set free from the things of this earth? Here's all of this death and destruction, calamity and suffering, and yet his soul is set free. He soars above to contemplate heavenly and spiritual realities. Having contemplated them, he turns and teaches his congregation to do likewise. And now here, Almost 1,800 years later, I likewise exhort you, set your mind upon things above. Let us pray together.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.